Everybody, I noticed that Scott mentioned a few words about back to school and all of that, all of the changes that brings into people's schedules and so forth. And then this year, I noticed one of our young ones on Sunday morning, and when talking about things to pray about, mentioned the schedule. I think it's interesting when the little ones are asking us to pray about the schedule too. So I hope it's going well with you. And we do think of how busy our families are and how many things there are to keep up with and to do. And we're so thankful to see our brothers and sisters in the Lord living in the community and doing what we can to be neighbors and to try to have a positive influence in the neighborhoods in which we live. That's what I want to think with you about tonight. We wanted here, in between the short series we did about the pursuit, and when we were trying to think along with our Camp Wilderness and Camp Watermill activities, and now the beginning of the new quarter this fall, we wanted to think about some single studies from books that we have been reading during these weeks, which are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, and then next week 2nd Timothy. And this one tonight I believe to be so obviously and immediately relevant that all you have to do to prove it is to try to have a kind and civil conversation with anybody about current events. if you haven't noticed that, maybe you just haven't talked to anybody any deeper than, boy, it's hot today, or something like that. So that kind of surface stuff. What does life in a small congregation like us, what impact does it have on the larger country where we live? What does the Lord expect of us? And does a congregation's life have any impact? Is it our business to occupy ourselves largely with the country's life or the direction of the country's life, or is that just something altogether separate from us? To what degree do concerns about the direction of the country occupy the thoughts and the efforts of the Lord's people? Do you have any answers to all of that? What do you think about him? Is this something that we comfortably can address as a group of Christians? I was, Sunday morning we did a study from 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. And in that study, there's the statement about no soldier on service entangles himself in civilian affairs. Some of the versions will translate it. And I was interested in how many of the discussions out of all the stuff that I tried to read and working on it, how many of the comments and so forth are preoccupied with exactly what it means to be occupy or to be entangled in the things of this world, and a lot of the comments had to do with the danger of having the church's ministry to be preoccupied with or involved with political concerns or those type of things. In fact, I brought with me one comment that I ran across. I'd like to see what you think about. This is, I think, is related to our discussion. It's about the importance of staying with what actually is taught in the Lord's Word and focusing on it. And this writer, whom I believe to be a Presbyterian, his name is Thomas C. Oden. This was written a few years back, and so no one can just attach it to some particular current issue. This fellow writes, "It is not ministry's job to guide the government. It's not the preacher's role to guide economic reform. It's not ministry's task to resolve," excuse his longer words, "to resolve all intrapsychic and interpersonal," in other words, in my mind and in dealing with you, "dilemmas." Now you think about the issues as relate to various interest groups in our society right now in relation to that statement. When the minister tries to become a politician or psychologist or amateur city planner, he comes off looking terribly intrusive, unprofessional, and unprepared. He says ministry is called and designed and required to do one main thing: to mediate the apostolic teaching by proclamation and teaching and practice. What do you think of that? Does that sound totally unattached to life in the world? You know, Paul is pretty specific in writing 1 Timothy about his purpose. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 14 and 15, you notice, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth." So this is about how one ought to behave himself in God's household, which is the church. And yet, when Paul begins to write to Timothy about what exactly to do, he wants Timothy, first of all, he wants the church to fill its role in relation to the authorities or the powers that be. And I'd like tonight for our class to try to examine this a little bit. And I notice this when we try to pray for the country. What does that mean? And I notice sometimes when we have prayed for the country, somebody will think that we haven't prayed for the country because we didn't mention a particular issue or a particular office or something like that. And then I'll notice that sometimes in praying for our country, what we really do is to list the things that we are upset about and tell God that those things are wrong and ask him to do something about them. So what would be our actual role or the church's influence in the country? What 1 Timothy does is two favors for us. First, it prioritizes our thinking, our Christian thinking about the governments who impact our lives. It gives a priority to our thinking. It does not ignore this matter, even though it doesn't devote a whole lot of space to it. The impact of it will be, I think you'll notice, is important. So it starts where people really live and with the things people really have to deal with, and it asks the church to bring these things to God and to bring its faith in God to bear on these things. And then it envisions what a congregation which meets together week after week after week can mean to the country or the society in which it lives. So 1 Timothy prioritizes Christian thinking about the country in which it lives. And for them, it was Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. Timothy was probably in Ephesus here. And then it envisions the good that a congregation of the Lord's people can do for the national life in which it exists. So those two things, prioritizes and envisions. So in that way, I'm offering a particular look at 1 Timothy here. So you kind of know where I'm coming from. I'm looking at one theme in light of this whole letter and asking how it looks then in that way. So what Paul says is, first of all, prayer should be made by the church with regard to the life of the country in which the church lives and meets. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul leads up to what I'm about to read by dealing with the immediate situation that Timothy is going to have to address to charge certain people not to teach a different doctrine, chapter 1, verse 3. That leads to the need for healthy teaching in accordance with the gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That leads to Paul's praise and wonder at the mercy of God, whichever entrusted the gospel to his hands, verse 12 and following. And that leads to his charge to Timothy to uphold the trust that's being placed in him, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And that then leads to, all right, how do I fulfill the charge that's entrusted to me? And Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Let's stop there for a second. Now, notice to start with, I guess to balance this out, we could say all kinds of prayer. Not just one kind of prayer, but notice the four different words that Paul uses: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. I know what thanksgivings are. I know that intercessions are prayers in behalf of other people. The other two words, the general word for prayer, and then the more urgent one for prayers that request things or that plead for things for self. What does the word translated here, I urge, indicate to you? I urge that supplication, prayers, thanksgivings be made in this way. Does this look like this is the least thing the church can do, or does it look like the most important thing the church can do? All right, it looks like most important. This is the urgent task of the Lord's people to engage in all kinds of prayer. Now, who are these prayers offered for? First, for all people. And in this paragraph that we'll focus mostly on, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you'll count, that phrase will come up over and over. Of course, the older versions will say all men, and that's the more literal way to translate the term, I think. But the idea is for all people all the way through here. So there's, notice carefully that a prayer is being made for all people, and that involves prayer being made for kings, who were the civil authorities, the main civil authorities in the world in which Paul and Timothy lived, and for all who are in high positions, or all who are in authority, all in whom authority is invested, all who occupy responsible offices in which they can make decisions and law, enforce laws, etc., and so on. So there's the two object of the four kinds of prayer that Paul has mentioned: for all people, and then for all who are in high positions. Now, what does that mean? Why is Paul writing this? And what would it, if you were going to pray for all people and for all who are in high positions, what would you say? Are you praying for the individuals named? Are you praying for, is this just a general thing for you to say and rush over? Or do you have to focus on this and think about what you're saying and actually ask something? I'm asking a general question. I hope you'll answer it to yourself. Obviously, in asking it, I think that the Lord wants us to focus on what we're actually asking Him to do. And that would mean we'd have to think about, why are we asking? What does the Lord want us to do? If Christ is a mediator for all of us between man and God, and if we, in some sense, as the Lord's family, are mediators between the world and the Lord by praying for all people and all who are in high positions, then what do we ask? What are we doing? What is this about? So I want to take a small detour for a moment now from 1 Timothy to offer some spiritual background that already exists in the rest of Scripture that will maybe help us to see the doctrinal premise for this ministry of the Lord's people here. So this is a priority which has a rich background all through the Bible. And the background is that if there are any people in high positions, how did they get there? If there is anyone in authority, who gave them that authority? Well, who rules in the kingdom of men? According to Scripture, this is hard for us to envision sometimes. God does. From Daniel 4, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. That's the teaching of Scripture. In Romans, in the New Testament, in Romans 13, the more familiar statement to us, specifically to this point, is that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13, verse 1, last half of the verse. That doesn't necessarily mean the specific persons have been placed there. It may mean, if you struggle with it, it may mean that the governing institutions have been placed there, that God established the boundaries of the kingdoms that exist, and that He allows these to function in this way. And as you know, 1 Peter 2 teaches this same thing, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and following. So that's where we start. Why pray to God for all people and for all who are in high authority? Well, because God rules in the kingdoms of men, and He deals not only with all people, but with all who are in high positions. So let me ask you, what's the main job of those who are in authority? If God rules, what's the foundation of His throne? What are the foundations of His throne? And I suggest Psalm 89, verse 14, if you want to look it up. Psalm 89, it says what the foundations of God's throne really are. You look at Brennan, read it out loud here. All right, so righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before God. So if if God rules in the kingdoms of men and there is no authority except the one he gives to it, and if the foundation of his throne, the foundations are righteousness and justice, guess what he expects those in authority to execute? Righteousness and justice. Take a concordance sometime and investigate how often those two words are paired together in the Old Testament, especially as it unfolds what God expects. And when men fail, and when God begins to promise the Christ, and when it starts to talk about what the Christ will do, what he will accomplish, It will stun you, I think, to notice how many times those two words go together. Righteousness is the moral aspect of it, and justice is the fairness aspect of it in terms of people's lives. In God's approach to things, those two ideas go together. And I just suggest Isaiah 32, verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. All of those are places where you can see what I'm getting at here. God's ideal ruler executes justice, or righteousness and justice. In the kingdoms of men, and especially in our day, if you'll notice, there is a fondness for talking about social justice, but not much fondness for talking about righteousness, the moral aspect of it. I'm not doing anything other than simply say, when you leave God out of this picture, one part of what he wants loses its meaning. Now, having said that, what scriptures teach as a background is that then the authorities that do exist that God has established have the task of approving of what is good and avenging wrongdoing. This is not unattached to who God is. If you see kind of where we're headed with this, it starts with the fact that God rules, and then his rule involves who he is. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so what you would expect is that people to whom he has given the rule are responsible for righteousness and justice, for proving what is good and avenging what is wrong. This is Romans 13, and if you notice in this reading, the end of verse 3 and then the end of verse 4 are the two statements that I have in mind here. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. All right, so that is in the background. So now then, ask yourself this. When the church then prays for all people and all who are in authority, all are in high positions, what are we going to ask? If we know this, and a broad view of Scripture should have written this on our consciences and on our expectations, if we know this and if we pray for all people and all who are in high positions, what do we ask? So, first, not that individuals get their way, not that any specific personality comes out on top or holds sway or has the influence, not for any particular thing like that. That's not the point. That's not the focus here. Instead, we're to pray that all who are in high positions execute justice and righteousness. We should pray for the country first, and we should pray that all of those to whom offices have been given may invest their energies in the pursuit of righteousness and justice, both. That's what we should pray for. And we should pray that all people will want it that way. That all people will want it to be easier to do good and harder to do wrong. And that would be what we would expect of civil authorities and the kind of civil authority that we would want to exist in the world in which we live. Another comment from one of the commentaries. This is from the same writer I mentioned a few minutes ago, Odin. And this is a summary of what Romans 13 envisions, or what Paul is talking about here. Whether rulers were Christian or not, and none of them were at the time of Paul's writing Timothy, the good magistrate, the good authority, would be seeking to restrain violence, encourage peace, provide political order in which virtue and religion were possible, and to maintain public decency and respect for law. We're about to touch on the latter part of what he said here. But that is the Christian view of pursuing righteousness and justice. And that's what we pray for. We pray for there to be the kind of powers in existence that reflect who God is and what God wants for people. Now, there's not always. We recognize that. The world is not perfect. People are not perfect. But that's what we pray for. And what the country needs is that kind of, what every country needs is that kind of desire and that kind of influence from God brought to bear. So what's the goal of this type of prayer? This is a huge part of what Paul writes here. Chapter 2 and 1 Timothy, last part of verse 2, and then verse 3. For kings and all are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Look at the four things that are mentioned there. Now, the reason the church prays as it does for all people and all who are in high positions is so the church can have a situation in which it can be and what God wants it to be, and in which that its members can live as God wants them to live. That we may live a peaceable life. A life that inwardly has tranquility to it, and then which has, in relation to the people around, peace in it, good relational situations, not hatred, turmoil, animosity, and such like. That we may lead a quiet life. And this is a life where we were just reading from 1 Thessalonians a couple weeks ago, that has outward conditions that allow for the kind of behavior Paul called for. He says, 1 Peter 4, last half of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to live, that's to love each other, and to live to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All right, what kind of world, what kind of societal conditions would allow Christians to go about their daily life in that way? A peaceable life, a quiet life. And Paul says, pray like this so that you may be able to lead a godly life. I think the word godly is probably the least understood of any of the terms in this list. And I notice it's very important in the so-called pastoral epistles, the term godliness. And it's easy, when I read it, I just think, well, that means moral behavior. Don't you think that way a lot of times? Just like you live by certain moral standards. That's not really what it means, though. The term is described as a life which is characterized by a Godward attitude. A godly life is one with unhindered religious devotion to God, or one that expresses reverence for God and honor for people and respect for yourself because you're made in the image of God. And what we're praying for is that we can live in a world where we'll be free, unhindered from doing that, from attaching all of our thoughts and all of our actions in relation to God and understanding their meaning and their propriety in that setting. And then that we may lead a life of dignity. All you have to do is to notice this word gets translated in various ways to see that it's a rich word. Sober, serious, that's one. Serious is another word I found translated. Respectable, sensible, honorable. Every one of them is a term that suggests something about the attitude of a person toward life. So the idea that Paul has here is that the church recognizes that the conditions in a society where those things can be true do not just automatically happen. They can't be guaranteed. You can't assume that they'll just be. That governments are put in place by God, the whole idea of the state as an institution put in place by God so that conditions can be maintained which will allow for the living of that kind of an approach to life. What do you expect from the state? What do you expect from government? What do you pray for? If righteousness and justice are sought together, and if it's made easier to do good and harder to do wrong, the Lord's people would be able to go about life this way. Your children would be able to live in a world like that. Your neighborhood would be characterized by that situation. That would be the outcome of it. So we pray for all people and all in high positions, but we pray for them to pursue righteousness and justice and to make it easier to do good and harder to do bad so that we can live like this. But then it's not simply a selfish prayer, because Paul goes ahead to explain the reasons why this type of living condition is necessary. It's not just so that we can make money or so that we can be comfortable or so that our way, we get our way, or so that our side wins. It's so that what God wants can come true, so that what God desires to be could happen. This is so much like praying in the model prayer, "Thy will be done." God's will is for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the object of having that kind of a life would be so that people could see the need to do that. So let's read the rest of the statement here. "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, or himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." That's a wonderful statement that is very closely woven together of great Bible themes. For example, one God, if you just examine that and think about what it means. But you see the main idea. God wants all people to be saved and to come to some knowledge of reality, some grasp of what's real and what's true and what will last and what they were made for. And being saved, rescued from the way things are without God leads to the experience of what's good and right and true. So that's what God wants for all of us. That's not very different from saying, "For God so loved the world that..." That's what He wants. So if you think about this, the God who rules in the kingdoms of men establishes whatever authorities exist. But that same God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The authorities that exist are not functioning properly if they're not creating circumstances where this can happen. I mean, just biblically speaking now, it's not just thinking about it. That's the challenge to this. So Paul says there's one God. This God is the one we should love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength from Deuteronomy 6. He's the one who can rescue like no idol ever could from Isaiah. He's the one that Romans says causes there to be one way to be saved for Jew and Gentile. There's one God. And there's one mediator. What's a mediator, by the way? A go-between. He has to be someone who can equally relate to both sides, who can understand where both are coming from and who therefore can make each understandable in relation to the other. One mediator between God and man, the only one who's ever been both God and man is whom? All right, Jesus Christ. And himself man, that's a significant statement, I think. That almost says to me, where's he mediator? He's mediator in heaven at the right hand of God. And he's mediator there as what? Man. Isn't that remarkable? You think of the grace of God in that statement there. So, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And I understand Paul used a very unusual word for ransom to make it even stronger. He's I probably can't say it. He's the payment price, the instead of payment price in behalf of all of us. He gave himself for us as a ransom to rescue us from slavery to sin and death. That God saved us through the gospel. He wants to save other people through the gospel, and there have to be conditions where that can happen over time. Now, probably here is where we should have been about 20 minutes ago in this study. So the rest of 1 Timothy, I suggest, can be understood a little more maybe immediately in view of what Paul wanted done first of all. If you think of, all right, what Paul says about how to conduct yourself in the household of God is important because it has such a heavy bearing on that first concern that was there. So I just try to list you some of the things I noticed from 1 Timothy. The prayers that are offered here have the balance of gratitude. I mean, so much of the time in our culture right now, all the emphasis is on what went wrong. There are no countries where something didn't go wrong. It's crucial to see that for the church, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. And you could pray for our country just doing that some days. To have the privilege to live in the kind of sufficiency that we, so many of us, do, and to have the kind of peace that we have, and the prosperity, and to have the amount of freedom we have, there's still nowhere else like it. And we ought to give thanks for it. And in this book, that happened. The gratitude is mentioned. The importance of being occupied, the church being occupied with greater ideas, really stand. It's remarkable to me in a book in which Timothy's been being encouraged to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to him, that so much of it is don't get sidetracked with a bunch of debates about myths and genealogies and questions that are meaningless and to which there is no end. So much of the church's impact on the country have to come from the church occupying itself with big enough things, with larger things than everybody else does. The nature of the church's organization and its leadership stands in stark contrast to the kind of manipulation and party agendas and so forth, and power plays that we see so much in the larger culture, the kind of propaganda in which the idea is that you message in a certain way and get people to do what you want. And in the church, the mature leaders shepherd and oversee and teach and lead and watch out for. And there are servants who themselves are hold faith with a good conscience and are not double-tongued or greedy, and who are dignified and sober-minded and faithful, and who can manage things well. And they're engaged in unselfish activity. Also, the church's approach to benevolence is really, if you really think through 1 Timothy 5 and notice the attention placed on caring for everybody, but not letting families who could care end up then being a burden to the church, and not enabling people to to occupy themselves from house to house, being busybodies and so forth. It's really a thought-provoking thing to read the chapter and its thoughts about how to care for the widows and so forth. And then what's considered acceptable and trustworthy in the church is so different from the world around. Elijah read one statement from 1 Timothy 1:15. Chapter 3, verse 1 is another one. 4, 9 is another one. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And the saying is that godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's a perspective that's quite different from the world. Now, the idea is that if people who are engaged in this type of thing then pray for all people and for those in high positions with the view toward having living quiet and peaceable lives and godliness and dignity, because that's what God wants, then that would be the most powerful thing the church could do for the country. And if all of our congregations could be involved in doing that, you think about the influence of that. Our children need to see us engaged in this type of prayer and not just in debating political positions, of which I have strong ones, and I keep them to myself to some degree at least, but I know this is what Scripture calls us to do, and I encourage us to engage in our priestly ministry in that way. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the privilege to draw near to you in mediation through our mediator. We thank you for the privilege of praying for the same country in which we live. And we do pray, Father, for those, all of our neighbors. We pray for those in high positions. And we do pray, Father, that those who are responsible will use their offices to seek righteousness and justice. And we do pray that they'll make it easier to do good and harder to do evil. We pray, Father, that we may then, all your people, may then be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and dignity, because we know that's what you want, because we know you've sought us in order to save us, that you sent your Son in order to ransom us. And we know we're no better than anybody else, that you want the same thing for everybody else. And we pray, Father, that there might be such conditions under your power and wisdom that would open people's hearts to what you want for all of us. We pray that your will be done. Thank you for these dear people who meet with us regularly and bless their lives and their families. Bless their work for the rest of this week and fill their lives with all that's good and right and true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.